Well, good evening. Welcome to Dunblane Free Church for this, our evening sermon. We continue our series in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 3, the Word of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven through you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. A London businessman tells the story of a warehouse that he was selling. He was showing the prospective buyer around, and it was needing a lot of repairs though. There was garbage on the floor, vandals had smashed the windows, and some of the doors had to be boarded up. And as he showed the buyer around, he said, "Don't worry, I'll get all this fixed up for you before you move in." And the buyer said to him, "Forget about the repairs. I am going to build something completely different. I want the site. I want the site." This buyer was going to build something completely new in the site. And this is true of Christians. Those whom God calls to serve him are new creations. They are building sites, as it were. He takes our sin-sick lives and over time transforms them so that when we stand before him in heaven, we will be without sin and made perfect at the last. God takes the site and he builds an image of his son, Jesus Christ, where once there was the marred, defaced image caused by sin. And in most of the New Testament letters, a section of praise follows the greetings, which we looked at last week. And here, Peter, the writer, praises God for the new spiritual birth that believers have in Christ. This gives them a bright future despite the present sufferings that they undergo in this world. He outlines for them the salvation that they have in Jesus, the new life which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is asking his readers and Christians today to focus on the end product. Things may look bleak, but God has purchased for us, has purchased us rather. He is clearing the site and he's reshaping us after the image of his son, so that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the spiritual building of the church is finally completed when Jesus Christ returns. We saw last time that Peter is writing to believers who are scattered due to persecution. They're really going through the mill, and Peter gives them truths to fortify them in their sufferings. Deep truths about God and the riches and excellences that they have in Jesus. In other words, he's asking them to think about Jesus. He now unpacks three aspects of the salvation that they have in Jesus that he wants them to focus on, which will encourage them in the hardships that they are facing. And these are in verses 3 to 5. First, a new birth into a living hope. Second, an everlasting inheritance. And third, a shield of protection. So first then, a new birth into a living hope in verse 3. The first truth about their salvation that Peter wants these besieged Christians to think about is their new birth in Jesus. He says in verse 3, he spills over in praise, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And after the greetings, Peter immediately spills over in this praise that what God has already done for believers in salvation. And here we have a very practical thing to do in times of persecution and suffering, such as that that faced these first readers of Peter's letter. We are to praise God for the fact that we are saved in Jesus. We are to praise God for the wonder of the riches that we have. In fact, it's going to become clear that the actual riches that we have, all these blessings we have in Jesus, these are secondary, wondrous though they are. The actual blessing, the riches itself, is Jesus. He's the riches. He's the blessing to be with the Lord forever. Even if heaven was a tin hut in the back of beyond, it would still be heaven if Christ were there. Jesus is all. And the first thing that Peter tells them of the new birth is that it's from God. It's in his great mercy he gives us new birth into a living hope. Grace is where God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. The new birth is something that God gives to those who don't deserve it. Lost sinners have in fact done the opposite. We have sinned. We have turned our backs on God. We've rebelled against our Creator. And we go on doing this day by day. But he's given us an opportunity for this to be dealt with, to be forgiven. Those who accept Jesus have been shown mercy. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But in grace gives us what we don't deserve. What is this new birth that Peter is speaking of? Well, it's exactly that. It's new birth. Or in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, it's to be born again. If you're not a Christian, you might have heard that sometimes it's used as a derogatory term. All those born again Christians. But I shouldn't be using a derogatory term because it's a wondrous truth in these two words, being born again. We all know what it is to be born. If you're living, you've had to be born. A baby is carried in the womb, and when the time comes for the birth, the baby leaves the womb and enters the world. The baby is born. The Bible uses this illustration to describe Christians. They've had their physical birth. But there is also a spiritual birth that must happen, and that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus, it's like being born again. We've not gone back again into our mother's womb for a physical birth, but spiritually we have been made alive. The old life of living for self is cast off, and the new life of service to Christ has come in its place. Spiritually speaking, we are all dead by nature. We're living physically, but inside, spiritually, we are dead. We are spiritual skeletons with no life in us at all. But through faith in Jesus, God breathes the breath of life into us again, just as he did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. In order to enter God's kingdom, what is needed is a new us. And God causes the new birth to happen. We cannot save ourselves from sin. God awakens our hearts. He convicts us of our sin. And he causes us to cry out to Jesus for salvation. He does this. This is his work. Peter's point is this. If God has gone to the trouble to cause you to be born again, to send his son to die for you, the point is he will not abandon you to this world. You might go through very hard times indeed, but your soul is secure in God's everlasting arms. And even our bodies will rest in the grave in hope unwavering, because even our bodies will rise one day, be reunited with our souls, to to be with Jesus forever. But notice that Peter doesn't just want these believers to focus on the moment of their conversion, precious though that is, but on their current reality. He says that it's new birth into a living hope. The hope is not just something that happened in the past, it is that, but it's living. It does something in and through them in the here and now. Our eternal life begins the moment that we are born again and God is working in us. You know, often when we hear Christians give their testimony, we often hear, well, I was saved 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 10, 5 years ago. And it's almost like, well, God has saved you. Praise be to God, he's saved you. But what is he doing in your life now? Because we are given birth into a living hope. And we have a relationship with God now. So, yes, tell me that you were saved all those years ago. But what is God doing in your life now? Because that is your testimony. What is he doing in your life now? It's a living hope. The Bible doesn't use hope such as we do. So, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I want to have a barbecue with my friends in the garden. And sure as anything, tomorrow it will rain. Your hope is a fool's hope because you live in Scotland and it often rains. You won't be getting your barbecue. But the Bible uses hope in a certain and a sure way of something that is to come. In other words, hope is faith which looks to the future. Hope is faith which looks to the future, and it's sure and certain. While we are here living out our Christian lives, there will be hard times, there will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be spiritual attacks and the like. Peter later says in chapter 5 that your enemy Satan roars like a prowling lion waiting for someone to devour. The Christian life often feels like a choppy ocean. The boat of our lives is caught in the currents, the torrents. Waves threaten to sink us. But our hope in Jesus is the anchor which steadies us in life. The anchor of faith is driven down deep and secures us. That's how the author to the Hebrews describes faith, an anchor for the soul. This hope of being with the Lord forever secures us in the midst of life storms. The Christian can say with the hymn writer, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the sea billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. And what makes the Christian hope of eternal life so certain? Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since Jesus rose from the dead and entered into God's presence, this is the guarantee for believers. They have already been resurrected spiritually, their bodies will be resurrected at the last, and they will be with him forever. So when we're up against it, let's not focus on the current circumstances, but let's remind ourselves that Jesus has the last word, the final word. And that word will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Keep on keeping on. A living hope. Well, an everlasting inheritance, verse 4. Secondly, Peter is using a different picture here to describe the hope in verse 3. He uses the language of inheritance, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, most of us will be used to the language of inheritance. When a person is living, they often produce a last will and testament. This details their wishes for their property when they pass away. It outlines who's to get what and in what proportion. It outlines the inheritance that sons and daughters and other people are to get. Peter is telling these struggling Christians that they have an inheritance from God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people had always been familiar with this idea of inheritance. Adam and Eve were given a part of this inheritance in the Garden of Eden. Eden was that inheritance that they had to look after under God. But they disobeyed God and they tried to steal part of the inheritance that wasn't theirs. And they lost even the part which they had. They were disinherited in a sense. But God, though, has a wondrous plan to restore his people the inheritance that he had for them. And you get glimpses of it in the Old Testament. We saw it a bit this morning as we looked at Genesis chapter 48. Abraham has promised many descendants and a land for them to live in. This happens and the people get the land, but they lose it again because they disobey God. They are disinherited from the land. But by the time of the Old Testament ending, the inheritance has developed into something more than a physical land on the earth. The inheritance has become a heavenly inheritance. God has been unfolding this in the Old Testament and into the New. And the physical land becomes a heavenly land. The land of Canaan here on the earth becomes a heavenly land. The new heavens and the new earth. And this happens through eternal life in Jesus, to be with the Lord forever. Another biblical author in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15 says this: "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sin." This is what Christians have in Jesus: the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. With earthly inheritances by nature, they cannot be taken with us when we die. The inheritance can be affected by being burned down, by being stolen by a thief, being frittered away. I once watched a program where the children were terrified because their parents started to do lots of work in the house. They started to take cruises around the world. And they actually said to their parents, "That's our inheritance that you're spending." How selfish. How selfish. But this is not like the inheritance that our Heavenly Father has in store for us. Peter uses three words to describe it. It can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. We've all been there with food perishing. It will not long go past its sell-by date. But our heavenly inheritance does not have a sell-by date. It remains as fresh in eternity as when God planned to give it to us from before the foundation of the world. The word spoil here has the sense of undefiled. In other words, our inheritance is pure, morally pure. In order to get their hands on an earthly inheritance, people might do evil things. Usually that's the basic plot in a crime novel, isn't it? But not so with our heavenly inheritance. It's God-given. We didn't work for it. And it's ours through the morally perfect work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, without blemish or defect. Again, it will not fade. This speaks of something that disappears over time. It dims. We can think of flowers in our homes. They are beautiful when we first put them in the vase, but over time they will wilt, they will fade, they lose their beauty. But our heavenly inheritance is like an ever-blossoming flower. It never grows old. Why is this the case? Peter adds, "It's kept in heaven for you." Now, the tense of the verb here means an action that was done in the past but has present blessings and consequences. In other words, our Father has stored an inheritance up for us in his impregnable storehouses in heaven. And there it remains safe until the day when he calls us home or Jesus returns. And all of this was to remind these suffering Christians that this world is fleeting, and so too are the sufferings of this world, no matter how hard or painful they may be. It's not to minimise them, but it's to remind, not to minimise the suffering, but to show them what is yet to come. Our pride and joy in our cars will eventually rust. Money can be lost through bad investments or its spending power reduced by inflation. Gadgets break, homes can be broken into. But what God has in store for his children is forever and forever. Suffering in this world reminds us that it's merely temporary, but the joy in our Father's presence is forevermore, lasting. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, He is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. We mean by that someone that is too focused on the inheritance, as it were, that they don't do anything here on the earth. Well, I don't think that Peter would agree with that. I don't think that Paul would agree with that. I don't think that Jesus would agree with that. The Apostle John would agree with that. I don't think anyone, the biblical writers, would agree with that. So often, even in the church, we are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Rather, it's our focus on the riches that we possess in Jesus Christ that enables us to serve him faithfully here and be enabled to endure suffering, because we know that these light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us on that last day, which we have in Jesus Christ, because he is the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. A new birth into a living hope and the everlasting inheritance. And lastly, a shield of protection in verse 5. So far, Peter has been reminding these suffering Christians what they have in Jesus Christ. A living and a vibrant hope, an everlasting inheritance. These things are forever and cannot be taken from them. Now, Peter goes on to say that it's not just the inheritance that's protected, that is protected, but these believers in Jesus themselves are protected. He says in verse 5, who, that's the inheritors, through faith, are shielded through God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Another version has it, and through faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. The idea here is that God's people are shielded. They are protected. Now, when we think of shield here, it's faith as a shield. Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses it in the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of faith. Now, probably what we have in mind when we talk about shields is maybe a Viking round shield, a Roman curved shield, a medieval knight with a bigger shield. But when we think of pictures like that, the shield can, it faces the front, or it can turn to that side, it can turn to that side, but the shield can only point in one direction. So this side is unprotected, the back is unprotected, this side is unprotected too. But God is a shield all around his people, up, down, right, left, front and back, top and bottom. He's a shield all around his people. There is not a single part of us that's not protected by our Lord. And what is the protection that Peter has in mind here? Well, God, of course, can protect us physically. He delivers us out of physical catastrophes. Of course he does. But that is not really what Peter has in mind here, because these Christians are dying for their faith in Jesus. He's talking about the spiritual protection they have. Their souls are protected. Their souls are shielded. And also, in heaven, they will have the new resurrection bodies. But what he's saying here is their souls are protected. And what he is also saying here is that their faith is the shield. In other words, God will help these believers through their own faith and his power to persevere in the Christian life. God will help them in their current hardships and predicaments to keep going. You know, at times in the hardships and trials, it almost seems to us that our faith might fail us and give way. But Peter is saying that will not happen. God will help you. I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He has a very interesting, helpful illustration. Christian looks on at a scene, and the scene has a fire. And the fire represents a Christian's faith. And Satan is there pouring on water, trying to douse the flames out so it goes out entirely. But the fire won't go out. It should go out, there's water being poured on it, but it won't go out. Why? And then there's a wall, and behind the wall, someone is pouring on oil onto the fire constantly so that it will not go out. And that person is God, the Holy Spirit. He is constantly stoking the fire so that even if it goes down to a mere ember, it will always reignite again. It will never go out. God is doing that for his children, that even if you're going through the hardest of times, he is working in you and through you and shielding you in this way. I don't know if you know the story of the hare and the tortoise when Aesop's Fables. You know the story? The hare, fast Mr. Hare, challenges slow Mr. Tortoise to a race, knowing that he's going to win through speed. So the hare, he takes off. The tortoise sets off on a slow, steady pace. The hare takes off. Halfway, he looks down. Oh, he's only still at the starting line. I'll sit down. The hare falls asleep. The tortoise, he just keeps going, one foot after the other. He sees the hare. He overtakes the hare. The hare wakes up just as the tortoise is about at the finishing line, and the tortoise wins the race through steady perseverance. And as a Christian, we're to be like the tortoise. Keep on keeping on every step. Even if it's slow, even if the progress seems tiny, you keep going forward, little by little. The language here of verse 5 is military language. God's children are in a camp, an army camp, and they are under siege, being besieged on every side. It's a bit like Psalm 46. God's people are besieged, the city of Jerusalem besieged. But what is manning the perimeter defences of the camp? It's God's power. He is manning the perimeter defences, and nothing gets through him that he doesn't want to let it get through. Do you remember Moses on the banks of the Red Sea? Israel's gathered, the Egyptians are coming behind them, and Moses says to the Israelites, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Do you remember as well the prophet Elisha? He and one of his servants are stuck in a town. An enemy army besieges the town. They're surrounded the town. The servant looks out and is terrified. "We're going to all be killed." Elisha prays that the servant's eyes would be opened. And surrounding this enemy army, although the enemy army can't see it, Elisha and his servant could, is a heavenly army, a heavenly host under the Lord's command, ready to step in and protect Elisha and his servant. God will defend his own. Of course, our physical bodies may suffer, and we may even lose our lives this side of heaven, but our souls are secure, and our bodies too will rise on the last day. That's what Peter means here, the salvation that will be revealed in the last day. As Christians, we have been saved by through faith in Jesus. We've been saved, our sin is forgiven, we are going to heaven. God is also working in us just now, making us more like Jesus. In that sense, we are being saved. But in the future, we will be saved at the last, as our bodies and souls are reunited and we stand before him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's Peter's focus. It's the salvation that's yet to come. It's guaranteed here and now. It cannot be any more guaranteed if you believe in Jesus now. But the fullness of that salvation is yet to happen when Jesus comes back. In the coronavirus pandemic, we've become used to the phrase shielding. It's entered our vocab. People took measures to shield themselves because of weaknesses or underlying health conditions. To really watch who they were in contact with and to shield. Their homes, in a sense, became their shields. But here, did you notice in the text that it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation? The sense here is that the shielding will stop. Many people now are no longer shielding because, the threat of the virus has diminished enough that the shielding can be relaxed. They're now out and about. And similarly here, the shielding stops when we go to be in God's presence forever, because then we're in his presence, we're in his power. And we no longer, in that sense, need to be shielded by it here on the earth. We are in his presence. So there's no more enemies either. He deals with his enemies finally on that last day. So we no longer need to be shielded. And this all leads to the final scene on the last day when Jesus returns. He will return to judge the godless and reward his faithful. But the preparation is already done. The same Greek word here that's used for this salvation is also used in Matthew chapter 22, verse 8, of the marriage supper, Jesus' parable of the wedding supper, that the food, the meal, has been prepared already in advance. The same phrase here for the salvation. God has done all the preparations. This salvation is sure and it's certain, and he invites all now to come and experience this new birth, to experience this eternal, everlasting inheritance, and to experience the shielding, his own shielding through his power that comes. Are you weary and struggling in your Christian walk tonight? Then remember that even though you feel poor, you are spiritually rich in Jesus Christ. I was reading that the company Apple has just been valued for the first time at $2 trillion. Can you believe that? $2 trillion. But you know something? The Apple chief executive is not as rich as you are, monetary wise, because you have faith in Jesus. That is a riches beyond comparison. Even all the money in the world cannot compare to that. And I remember of hearing of a lady who sat down to a dinner of bread and water because that's all she could afford that week. You know what she said before she ate? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I have all this and I have you as well. I have all this and I have you as well. Keep going. You have a living hope which cannot be taken from you. Keep going. You have an everlasting inheritance in store for you. Keep going. You are being shielded through God's power. He has promised you heaven, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will not rest until they get you there. Amen.